Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 285. He rides on the clouds, the wings of the storm, the lightning and wind his mission perform. The earth he has founded her station to keep, and wrapped as a vesture about her, the deep. All four of 285. We confess together our faith, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We're singing number 126. God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid, and therefore, though the earth remove, we will not be afraid. The first four, omitting the last of 126. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, who hast created all things by thy powerful word, and by that same word upholds them, who loves thy church in Jesus Christ with an infinite and everlasting love, cause us to understand that as thou dost put the decree of providence and all that happens in time and history in the cause of the salvation of thy church, we have no need to fear. We might fear, and very quickly we do fear. When the earth quakes beneath our feet, so that the very ground which we think of as firm and stable shows that it is not. When the wind blows with powerful and destructive force, and the rains come not just in measure as needed for the growth of crops, but in great deluge, and so we see the effects of the power of water when it comes in great quantity, we might be afraid. When we see our own fields flooded or the fields of others by which ordinarily we expect our own need for food to be supplied, when we see destruction done to buildings and even know that thou art able by flood and wind to destroy the very homes in which we live, which we consider to be our shelter, we might be afraid. And yet, lightning and wind thy mission perform, and nothing happens to thy people but such as serves the saving of thy church. We pray for grace, Heavenly Father, to be comforted and even to be fearless in the face of what the world calls catastrophes and acts of Mother Nature, and even when called acts of God are called that only so that man might acknowledge there are things beyond his control, things his power cannot prevent. But we come to thee in prayer this afternoon to confess that they are indeed acts of God, of the one true God, Jehovah, God of his church. Because we know that there is no condemnation for us in Jesus Christ, and that all things serve the salvation of thy church, enable us to see that neither principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature will separate us from thy love. And if that is so, that even earthquakes and tornadoes and floods and storms of other sorts will not prevent us from experiencing thy love and thy favor. And then, as we have sung, we are reminded that to confess thee as Lord and sovereign of all, and Jesus Christ as Lord of creation, does not mean that the storms will, even if they affect others around us, not ever touch us directly. We are reminded that thy people suffer the effects of these judgments in nature. But in the very midst of these troubles, thou art our help, and that right early, because of thy love for thy church. May thy word be opened up to us this afternoon to encourage us not to fear, but to trust in thee. May thy word, as it is opened up for us this afternoon, exalt Jesus Christ as Lord of creation and work in our hearts a deeper understanding that as Lord of creation, he works for the saving of thy church, so that we are not afraid, but put our trust in thee. Thou, after all, art our true refuge and shelter in the time of storm. Father, we thank thee that we can gather for worship again this afternoon, and we pray on behalf of the causes of thy kingdom here and everywhere, thy rich blessing. We pray that thou wilt bless the work of instruction of our covenant youth. As parents carry it out in the home, always pointing our children to thee and thy wonderful works, and reminding children of the need to live in accordance with thy law, but also it is carried out in the Christian school that we support and maintain. Continue to give refreshment to teachers and students alike in this time of summer vacation, but that with a view to resuming the work of instruction again in a short while. We pray thy blessing on our young people who have graduated from high school, who go to college or work in the world and amongst the world, and we pray that thou wilt grant to them a measure of grace to be strong in the faith and to resist temptation. And for our young people, especially in high school or in college, who now are taught ideas that are passed off as Christian, but not always in harmony with thy word, grant them grace to discern right from wrong. We pray thy blessing on our denomination as a whole. Pray that the decisions made at the synod now ended might be to the glory of thy name and for the good of thy church. And also that thou wilt bless those works we undertake as denomination of missions and of training men for the ministry of the gospel. Continue to supply us with men who feel called in their hearts for that work. Continue to supply us with men who also will be called to the work of missions, and supply in due time, if that is thy will, the need of the saints in the Philippines to have a man labor among them. Continue to grant us thy blessing as we busy ourselves printing Reformed literature and speaking the gospel over the airwaves and conveying truth by means of the internet. Cause that those whom thou hast ordained to eternal life, whether near or far, might have access to such, as well as to good, solid publications and witness of thy saints in other parts of the earth, so that they might have a deeper knowledge of thee and the means to understand thee more. We do not suppose, Heavenly Father, that our own understanding of thee as denomination, as church, or as individuals is perfect in the sense of being exhaustive. It is comprehensive. We understand thee as thou hast revealed thyself in thy word in many different ways. We know much about thee, but Father, our understanding is so finite. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge also that inasmuch as we are prone by nature to sin, and so our understanding by nature is darkened, that though in Jesus Christ and by His Spirit we have the understanding of the truth again, it may be that in some area or areas we do not understand that truth consistently and rightly. So that we pray for grace more and more to understand thee as thou hast revealed thyself in thy word, and so to be able to teach from our pulpits, on mission fields, and elsewhere, what a great God thou art. We do pray that the knowledge of thee that we do have be preserved in our midst, that as churches we continue in our love for the truth, in our love for the doctrines of sovereign grace, in our desire to militate against any notion that man is himself as a god, that we might abase man also in our own minds and exalt thee. We pray that thou wilt use this congregation to the same end. Bless the witness that we have in this community through the work of evangelism, but also through the conduct and speech of each one of us. Keep us from being ashamed to discuss spiritual things. Keep us from being ashamed to point out to others the sins in which they live. We do not do such things boasting in ourselves. Thou hast given us the knowledge and the holiness we have. We do such things to the glory of thy name and the praise of thy grace. Bless us, Father, in the week that lies ahead. Let us know what the week holds. We pray that thou wilt go with us every step of the way. Give us from day to day, hour by hour, and moment by moment, that which we need to serve thee as thy children and servants ought. Give us willingness, faithfulness, and diligence to serve thee on earth, as do the angels and perfected saints and Jesus Christ himself in heaven. Now we pray thy blessing on thy saints over the length and breadth of the earth, whatever their needs are. Thou dost know them, their particular circumstances of life and trials and troubles. Be near to them, supply them in all things. Forgive graciously our sins, keep us from sin, and cause us to bring to thee worship that is in accordance with thy word and out of a heart of true faith and humility. This is our prayer, confident that thou wilt answer it, because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The offerings for the Evangelism Committee and the Foreign Student Fund will be received. We sing 295, The Sovereign of the Sea. The song speaks of the sailor as he experiences the storms on the sea and can do nothing but turn to Jehovah for salvation, exactly what was true of the disciples in the narrative that we take as our text this afternoon. The four stanzas of 295. We read God's word in Mark 4, beginning at verse 24. Our text is made up of verses 37 through 41, which we will not read a second time. Beginning our reading at verse 24, And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Now the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with them other little ships. Now begins our text. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Thus far we read God's word. It was 2 weeks ago yesterday, beloved, that a tornado came. And before and after that, that floods came and affected many communities in our area. And though I've used that incident as illustrations in sermons since then, it is with this sermon that we will be led to praise the God who sends the tornado and the flood. Praising him for his power. Not only his power in stopping the tornado and the flood, but in sending it too, and in accomplishing his purpose in it. We praise him for his salvation. For the salvation of his church is his goal in all that he does, so that in sending storms and in stopping storms, he has in mind the salvation of his church, just as he did in the miracle recorded before us by delivering the disciples from their immediate danger. We praise him for his continued presence with us. Jesus was in the boat with the disciples, but even if he were not in his human nature, he would have been and is with us in his spirit, in his divine nature, which is omnipresent. And this becomes a means and the reason why the church need not fear. Therefore, we praise him also for his constant care for the church. The disciples, when they woke up, Jesus said, "Don't you care?" And as we examine this, we see, indeed, he cares. We're to praise him then. Praise not only, though, the effect of the miracle recorded in our text on all who saw it, was also that they feared and marveled, and they feared exceedingly, we read in verse 41, and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And this is the proper effect of God's power and nature on you and me also, that we bow down on our knees before him in awe and reverence and confess that his power is matchless. Call your attention, therefore, to our text under the theme, "Amazed at him whom the wind and waves obey." First of all, great danger. Secondly, great power. And finally, great amazement. Our text relates an incident in the life of the disciples when it seemed that they, with Jesus in his human nature, were about to die within a matter of moments. Read in verse 37, "There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full." Jesus and the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee from the western shore to the eastern shore. It was a distance of about 5 miles, and the disciples have made this journey often before in their life. They are experienced men at the helm of a ship. They are fishermen. This was the lake on which they did most, if not all, of their fishing. But while making this particular journey, a storm arose. The kind of storm that our text speaks of as arising was not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee lies 700 feet below sea level, and the hills around it rise up to about 1,000 or more feet above sea level, with a high peak nearby being 2,000 feet above sea level, a distance then of almost half a mile from the top of the hills to the bottom where the sea is. That means that geography indicates that when the winds come, they often come rushing down the mountainside and into the sea with great force, and so create a great storm of wind and waves. Also, the mixture of the cooler air and warmer airs above and below cause such storms to arise. Although these storms might include rain, the wind is the greatest danger. And it is the wind that puts even the most experienced sailor in jeopardy of his life if he is caught in the middle of this sea in such a storm. But the storm that arose here was not only that kind of storm that is common, it was apparently even more fierce than most storms of this sort. I say that because the word translated wind, the Greek word that speaks of there being a great storm of wind, is a word that means whirlwind, and indicates that along with the wind, there was a fierce driving rain. The word is only used in the Bible in connection with this event, both in Matthew's account as well as Mark's. And if you remember, this isn't the only time in the Bible that we read of such a storm on the Sea of Galilee. There was one another time too, Matthew 14, when Jesus was not with the disciples. And when they saw him walking to them on the water, and when Peter himself got out of the ship and began walking to Jesus. Same kind of storm, but this particular word, which refers to a whirlwind and driving rain, is not used in connection with that storm. So that, I say again, it appears that this storm, much in common with the storms that normally arose, was nevertheless fiercer than most. The storm, says Mark in his gospel account, arose, which means, of course, that it came up quickly. But it's noteworthy how Luke says it in Luke 8, verse 23, the storm came down. Again, with reference to the fact that it came down from the heights of the hills down into the sea. The effect of the storm is that the disciples are near death. Experienced shipmen though they were, they could not stop this storm from having its way with them. The waves beat into the ship. That doesn't just mean they came up against the ship, but they rolled over the ship, so that the ship took on water and was, says our text, now full. Not probably full, as it were, to the brim, for then it would surely already have sunk. But at the very point of sinking, it cannot stay afloat in this storm. Let's see that because of the description of this storm as we have it in our text, we can apply the lesson of the text to any danger of life, but particularly to that of tornado and flood. I don't say the storm was a tornado, the storm recorded in this text, but it was, again, this is what the word indicates, a whirlwind, a wind that goes in circles. And a storm that, as Luke said, came down as a tornado would come down out of the sky and touch the earth. And then the effect of the wind was clearly that of flooding. Flooding, very localized, flooding on a ship so that those on land maybe had no danger and no fear, but the effect of this flood on the 12 disciples and on Jesus was that their life was threatened. And that's the effects of all storms in nature, and particularly of tornadoes and floods. They threaten life. Now, to understand that, really, you have to live through one of these storms. I mean, most of us still don't understand, really. We do it in an intellectual way, but not from our experience, just what the threat of such is. If the tornado was 5 miles out of town, and then we drove out afterwards that evening to look at the damage, oh yes, we saw its effect, but we didn't live right through it, as it were, in the midst of it. It takes that, really, to understand fully how such a storm threatens life. A man said to me some years back already, I was running to the barn, and suddenly I was in the barn. It blew me in his case, to his safety. Or another, couched in the basement, saying, the walls of the house were shaking. Then you understand that life is in imminent danger. The same is true of a flood. And then not so much do we understand or appreciate that when we see the flooded fields. Then we think of how, yes, food prices will go up and harvest will be down. But when the flood floods your own basement and then comes up and starts covering your own main floor, your very living quarters, then you understand this has the ability and the power to destroy life. Such a danger, the disciples turned to Jesus, but he was sleeping in the back of the ship. This was the day in which he had taught the people in parables. For the first time, apparently, because we have recorded for us in chapter 4 of Mark that first parable that Jesus ever spoke, the parable of the sower and the seed and the different kinds of soil. He's taught the people for the whole day. And though it is evening, not yet night and time to retire, Jesus himself is exhausted and he sleeps soundly. There are commentators who say he wasn't really sleeping, he was awake, he was just pretending to be asleep so that he could see how the disciples responded. But that's not doing justice to the words of the scripture here. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. He is, don't overlook this, truly human. In his human nature, he needed rest. But the disciples turned to him, and that's noteworthy. They turned to him as their master. And that's the word they use here to address him, master. Interestingly, if you compare the account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them record this incident, Matthew 8 and Luke 8 and Mark 4, a different word. Each gospel writer uses a different word to refer to how they address Jesus. Master is the word that Mark uses, and it means teacher. Luke also uses the word master, but though the same in the English, a different word in the Greek, one which means overseer, superintendent, foreman, we might say. And then Matthew uses the word Lord. What all three of those do have in common, and this to illustrate and drive home the point that there is no real contradiction here, is that by that address, these disciples were all saying to Jesus, you are the one who is our only hope at this point in our life. Though they understood that, and so manifested that they do have faith, it was weak faith. It was faith not very strongly manifest at this point. But that they did have in them the kernel of a true faith. Yet at the same time, they turned to him, as it were, with an accusation on their lips. Master, carest thou not that we perish? You don't care, do you? There you lie asleep. You don't have a care in the world, and we're about to drown. Oh, they used the word we so that they could include him in this. You're about to drown too, and yet they are not so concerned for him. They understand that he's someone special and expect that he will somehow take care of himself. It's their own danger. It's their own particular and individual danger that they accuse him of not caring about. Even if we wake you up now, you'd probably do everything you could to save yourself, but do you really care about us? How like them we are. Fearful and having no faith. I want to explain a minute at the end of verse 40. How is it that ye have no faith? And I said a moment ago, they had the kernel of faith. They had true faith. Literally, we should read this, how is it that you are not having faith? That is, again, that you are not manifesting faith. And that, too, is in keeping with the way Matthew and Luke present it. But the point is, they had little faith. They were afraid. We, too, get afraid of the storms God sends. Maybe the child gets afraid of thunder, but the parents say to the child, "Thunder won't hurt you." And maybe some are afraid of lightning or of hail, but the adult knows those are dangers, but just go inside. Go inside your house, and then you are sheltered from lightning and hail. But now what about it when that which you ran to for shelter is itself in danger of being destroyed? And then we are afraid. And when death seems imminent, and then we also are those who are so fearful. And though we might turn to God in prayer, we might very well do so, we're prone to do so, the same way the disciples did. Lord, do you care? If you care, why are you sending this? Very possibly, it would be with that attitude that we turn to God in prayer. In response to the plea of the disciples, he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The words used here also to refer to how Jesus speaks to the elements, to the wind and the waves, are very telling. They're significant for you and for me to understand the real lesson that is being set forth here. The words speak of one who has total authority over another, and they're even the kind of words that a master would use to refer to his servant that is not obeying. That's the idea here. I don't leave the impression that the wind and the waves are being disobedient. The emphasis falls on the fact that Jesus is their Lord. So he addressed the wind and the waves this way. It says Matthew, or Mark rather, he rebuked the wind. And the word is, he chided it. He admonished it. He, we might say, reprimanded the wind. And then when we read that he said to the sea, "Peace, be still," literally he said, "Close your mouth," or "put a muzzle on it." And that means not only be still, but don't make your noise and your roaring again. What power! This man speaks. Oh, he spoke severely. And the wind and the waves obeyed. Same thing happened in the tornado and in the flood. God stopped them. He started them, first of all. He did that also by his word. Let's not overlook the means by which God and Jesus manifest their power. Always his word. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33 says that with reference to creation. But he upholds all things also by the word of his power. And when he sends floods and tornadoes, he speaks and they form. It's for that reason that you and I can't stop them. And no man can. Not only that, but these tornadoes and floods don't go by chance throughout this property and that property. We all stand amazed at how 3 outbuildings are destroyed and a house 100 yards or so away stands. And you have to understand, that was God's word, commanding the tornado how to accomplish his purpose and what not to do. But even more, when the tornado winds ceased and the cloud went back up into the heavens, and when the rains stopped falling, that was Jesus sitting at the right hand of God saying, "Peace, be still. You went this far, and you go no farther." This brings us then to the point at which we have to expand on the central doctrine of our text. And the central doctrine of our text, which gives us the reason to trust God even in floods and tornadoes, is that Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. He who spoke so to the wind and the waves is the only begotten Son of God, come into our flesh as the mediator of his church. See how the two natures of Jesus Christ are emphasized here? He is very man. He sleeps. He is very God. He commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him. And he is very God and very man in one person. Why? For the salvation of his church. There was salvation of his church here in this text. I would have you understand that when these wind and waves stopped, it wasn't just that some members of the church were saved. God does that too when he keeps tornadoes and floods from killing certain members of the church. But that in this instance, it was the very church that was preserved. Something like when Noah was saved in the ark. I say that this wasn't just 11, 12, 13 members of the church, but as it were, the very church itself. In the first place, because the 12 disciples were in that ship. And those 12 disciples were not only believers, but those men whom God had called and was raising up to send them forth to proclaim the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. They were, at the moment, the representatives of the church. They were, at the moment, the church in a nutshell, if you will. But not only that, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, was in that ship. In his human nature, he was capable of dying. In his human nature, he would die someday, and he must die someday. But he may not die the death of drowning. For that was not the accursed death. That was not the punishment due to you and to me on account of sin. That did not indicate what we saw this morning. The death of the cross did indicate hell and the pouring out of God's wrath. Jesus Christ may not die now. He must live so that as head and mediator of his church, he can later die by giving himself to the death of the cross, by which you and I are saved from our sins. So there's salvation here. And there's emphasis here on the fact that Jesus is the mediator of the church. But the real point is that as mediator of the church, Jesus is also the Lord of creation. These are not two different titles, two different jobs that he has. On the one hand, he's mediator of the church. On the other hand, he's also Lord of creation. Two different offices, I say, as mediator of the church, Jesus is Lord of creation, holding that one office. To him is given not only the power to save and redeem from sin the souls of the people of God, but also the authority to govern all the elements of creation and the history of the world so that his church is saved. I refer you to two different passages in the scripture to show that the work of being Lord of creation is really an aspect of his being mediator of the church. In the first place, you remember what he said to his disciples when he ascended into heaven, Matthew 28, verse 20, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All authority, all power it may be, the King James says, but the idea is that power in the sense of might there, it's power in the sense of the authority to rule and to govern. All authority, it cannot be limited then just to the church itself, but authority over all creation. In the second place, you remember what John saw in his vision, in his revelation, as recorded in Revelation 5. That Jesus Christ, that Lamb that was slain, when he ascended into heaven, was given the authority to take a book out of the hand of him who sat on the throne, God himself, and to open the seals of that book, which, when he opened the seals, things happened. That book was the book of the Council of God. The Council of God as regards all of history. What must happen in time and in history? And as Jesus Christ opens that book, these things decreed in God's counsel happen. Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the church, is Lord of creation. Why? Because creation serves the church. Because the world serves the church. Because all of history has as its goal the salvation of the church. Don't forget, we live in a vast, vast world. Think of how big the earth is, and then we think of how large the solar system is, and then the Milky Way galaxy of which we're a part, and then billions of light years away, there are more galaxies. How vast this universe is, all for the sake of the church. That's the theological reason, by the way, why scientists are foolish for suggesting the possibility of life on other planets and waste our money by sending spacecraft into space to try to find signs of life. The theological reason why that's silly is that there is one church and there is one mediator of that church. The church comes out of the loins of Adam, and the church coming out of the loins of Adam in the flesh is redeemed by Jesus Christ, and all of this history of salvation takes place right here on earth. Jesus is Lord of creation because all of creation, every creature and all of history serves the church. Now there already, you and I have a reason not to fear. As a mediator of the church, Jesus Christ is not doing his best to save the church in spite of forces in creation beyond his control. But he governs everything that happens in time and history to serve this purpose. In other words, not like the disciples who are there in the ship rowing and the elements are more powerful than they, so that it looked very real that they might die. Not like that. The church, conscious of Jesus Christ's love for her, care of her, and presence with her, knows that Christ uses the storms of life to save his people. And that particularly then is emphasized in the text when we are told that as the mediator of the church and Lord of creation, Jesus Christ commanded the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. Wind and waves are part of creation. They're a part of the elements. They have power to destroy. But even their power to destroy serves the salvation of the Church of Jesus Christ. You say, it doesn't seem that way. Sometimes some of God's people are killed in these things. Parts of our community are destroyed by these things. Food and crops are destroyed. How does that serve the church that needs to eat? Property of God's children is destroyed. How does that serve the church? But you understand what mistake is being made, don't you? And all of those questions, they proceed from an earthly viewpoint. They proceed on the assumption that if God saves his church, all must go well with us here on earth. And that's the flaw that you and I are prone to make as well. When the property of God's people is destroyed, does that not make us remember that our trust can be in God alone and that he will still bring us to heaven? In his own way, when perhaps the lives of God's people are destroyed by wind and by waves, tornado and by floods, does that not remind us that salvation is a matter of being brought to heaven, a matter of being glorified, delivered from the body of this death? And even if it be that we live through such storms and are not affected in a major way by them, in some way, the carrying out of God's counsel with regard to this tornado and to that flood serves your and my salvation. But there's more. Because Jesus is the Lord of creation, there is one thing that the wind and the waves, tornadoes and floods, will never, ever do. They didn't in our text, and they won't in all of history. They will not destroy the church. I am not the church. You are not the church. We are members of the church. But though we be taken to heaven in one way or another, the church on earth continues. These may not be destroyed because then the church would be destroyed. But if God should take you or me in death through storms, the church is not removed from the face of the earth. And it will not be. Ever. Until Christ comes and does it himself by means of a great wonder. Not by storms, and not, as men fear, by nuclear warfare or some other great man-made catastrophe, but by Jesus Christ coming and taking those last remaining saints to be with him in glory by a wonder work of salvation. And all of this, Jesus sees to by his speech. Marvel at that. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. This is why we need not fear. To fear, to quake in our bodies is natural. And I'm not even suggesting that we should not stand in such awe of God's power. We ought. But But if we live for Christ, and if we serve God in the consciousness that we serve Him as long as He will have us on earth, and then one day we go home, and we want to go home, then we need not fear. But we can say, Thy will be done. Accomplish Thy good purpose at the tornado and in the flood. We might turn to Him in prayer, as the disciples did to Jesus Christ. Not because we think He does not care, but because we commit ourselves to Him for safekeeping. He is our shelter, and He is our refuge. Whether He stills the storm or increases its intensity 7 times, in Him is our hope. The effect of this great display of the power of the Lord of creation is recorded in verse 41 of our text. They feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obeyed him? What manner of man? We know he's a man, but he's unique. Oh, indeed, he is God in the flesh. Mark says they feared exceedingly. If you read Matthew and Luke, they add one other thought. They feared exceedingly, and they marveled. Now, the fear of which is spoken here is a different kind of fear in verse 41 than the kind of fear that Jesus said, spoke about when in verse 40 he said, Why are ye so fearful? That fear, verse 40, was the fear of unbelief. The fear of verse 41 is the fear of awe and of reverence. That's the kind of fear that you and I ought to have when we see God accomplish His way in the storm. Awe and reverence at the power of our God. How can men deny His existence? How can people see what He did and still say, There is no God? Let the Church of Jesus Christ bow down in fear and marvel at what God has done. What explains this amazement? It isn't just that something unusual has happened. Even the unbeliever will have a certain kind of amazement at the power of Mother Nature. He'll say something unusual has happened. But that's the amazement of unbelief. He attributes it to Mother Nature. But what explains this amazement on the part of the disciples and ought to explain your and my amazement is faith. True, living faith. Faith which is the gift of God, which causes us with spiritual eyes and hearts that understand and are open to say, Indeed, what manner of man is this? This is the Lord of creation. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. The question then is, how do you manifest that amazement? Disciples said one to another. They weren't silent. They aren't silent about amazing things. They spoke. Do you speak one to another the praises of Jehovah God? The storm is over. You go assess the damage. You make your plans how to go on with life, what to salvage, what to rebuild. But do we pray and do we sing the praises of this God who has His way in the storm? come before him this afternoon to do that. We worship him. He is our God. As the psalmist said it, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Is that your response? Response of true and living faith, of amazement, of heart and soul. Jesus Christ, very man and very God, does all things well for the saving of his church. Praise him. Won't you? Amen. Father which art in heaven, receive our praise and our adoration. Thou art the great God who does all things well. Therefore, keep us from being afraid. Give us to reverence thee, stand in awe of thee, confess thy greatness, and trust that our soul is well. Our soul is not in danger. For all things serve the salvation of thy church. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 241. The swelling sea obeys thy will, its angry waves thy voice can still. Thy mighty enemies are slain, thy foes resist thy power in vain. 1, 7, 8, and 9 of 241. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.